the portion of the non-Jew in the Torah of Klal Yisrael. How do non-Jews fit into the Torah? Since we're talking about the divinity of the Torah, the fact that the Torah was given at Sinai, was it only given to Jews? Are there parts in the Torah that have to do with non-Jews? If non-Jews keep the Torah, do they get rewarded or not? Those are some of the things that I would like to discuss. And I'd also, if there's time, and I hope there'll be time, I won't spend the whole time on this, to speak about the other side of the coin, about Jews being affected by things that happen to non-Jews. Here we're talking about non-Jews being affected by Jews. I want to speak about the other side of the coin also, something to do with yesterday, with last week's Seder. Okay. The Chazal tell us that the seven mitzvahs that were given to Noach and his children in the last week's Seder apply basically to the entire world except for the Jewish people. Those seven mitzvahs are the following. They are not allowed to serve idolatry. They are not allowed to be immoral sexually. With specific, there's specifics. What is permitted, what is prohibited to a non-Jew. The same prohibited relationships that are also to a Jew are not necessarily prohibited to a non-Jew. Okay? A non-Jew is not allowed to have relations with his mother. On the other hand, some prohibited relationships don't apply to non-Jews, that apply to Jews. In any case, so that's a sexual immorality. They're not allowed to murder. They are not allowed to steal. And in these respects, in some areas, they are more strict than the halachas that apply to a Jew. A non-Jew is executed for any infraction of any one of his seven commandments. Whereas a Jew isn't executed except for certain things. We have 613, so we don't get executed for everything. They only have seven. So if they transgress any one of them, that's it. And therefore, if a non-Jew steals, he's basically liable to a death penalty. And a non-Jew, even if he steals less than a shava pruta, less than a penny, is liable to that punishment. A Jew is only liable if he steals more than a pruta, right? And because less than that, we assume that a Jew is mochel, right? Less than that amount is not considered important. And a Jew doesn't get a death penalty for stealing. He has to return what he stole, in some cases pay double or whatever, but he doesn't get a death penalty for stealing, but a goy does. Also, a non-Jew, that's four. A non-Jew is not allowed to curse God's name. He's not allowed to eat meat taken from a living animal. And in other words, you cut off a leg of an animal that was alive, he's never allowed to eat that meat. That's the only prohibited food substance that a goy is not allowed to eat, Eiver min ha-chai. And a non-Jew has to set up a court system and a social justice system to deal with all of these laws, and also to set up laws that will engender a functioning society. Those are two different opinions as to what the last of the seven dinim. Dinim can mean that the non-Jew has to set up a social justice system to be able to have a functioning community. The other opinion is that he has to set up courts to try people for violating the other six and for enforcing the six mitzvahs besides this court system. Now, a non-Jew only gets rewarded for keeping these mitzvahs if he does them because the Torah says for him to do them. And God, in the Torah given to the Jewish people, gave a portion of it to non-Jews too. And those are these seven mitzvahs. If he does it because he thinks that they are just, because they're rational or whatever, then he may be a wise person, but he is not considered one of the tzaddikim of the Umos HaOlam, and he probably won't get rewarded as doing a mitzvah, because he's not doing a mitzvah. He's doing something that he chose to do because he thinks it's the right thing to do. If he does it because it's a mitzvah, because God said he should do it, then he'll get reward for it. In addition, since the non-Jewish world didn't accept these mitzvahs, they were given to them, but they never accepted them. When God went to give the Torah to the non-Jews, he mentioned these mitzvahs, not to murder, not to steal, and they refused them. So they have to keep them, and if they don't keep them, they get punished. But if they keep them, they only get rewarded like somebody who's not commanded. They are commanded, but when it comes to the reward, they get reward as a non-commanded person, which is less of a reward, but they get punished as if they were commanded. That's only a non-Jew who doesn't specifically accept upon himself these seven mitzvahs. A non-Jew who goes in front of a court, a Jewish court, and he accepts upon himself to keep these seven mitzvahs, even though he has to keep them anyway. But he makes a declaration in front of a Jewish court that he plans to keep them, he will get rewarded as if he is commanded, and he is called a ger toshav. Now, the laws of ger toshav don't apply today. They only applied in a time when the Yovel and Shemitah applied from the Torah. And that's only when most Jews live in Eretz Israel, in the place where they're supposed to be. Then, what's it called? Everyone in their own shevet. When that happens, then the laws of the Torah, the laws of Eretz Israel are Torah laws, and they, what's it called, the laws of Yovel apply, and then this law also applies. So, a ger toshav, we have a chiyuv to support, if he needs support. We have a mitzvah to give him tzedakah, and to let him live in Eretz Yisrael except in Yerushalayim. Except for Yerushalayim. But he can live in Eretz Yisrael. A non-Jew who doesn't keep the seven mitzvahs is not allowed to live in Eretz Yisrael b'chlam.
Okay. Why do we have so many
Goyim? Why? Because we are not in control of this land.
No.
We are still in Golus.
Yeah.
Right? George Bush does not subscribe to these halachas. And he's running the show. Or, worse than that, there are other people running the show here who are worse than George Bush, and they also don't subscribe to these laws, unfortunately. They happen to be Jewish. Okay. Yes? No. Any mitzvah that was said before the Torah was given and was not repeated again was taken away from the Goyim given to Jews. So Pru Urvu is one of those examples. A Goy does not have a mitzvah to propagate the world.
So what happens if a Goy has children and then he converts? Does he have a mitzvah again as a Jew to convert? I mean,
according to some, yes. According to some, since the Maisa he had children, even though they weren't Jewish, if the children convert, that's even better. Right? But there is an opinion that a Goy who had children when he was not Jewish and then converted fulfills his mitzvah with those children that he had before. Others hold no, since those children basically are not Jewish and he didn't have them when he was required to do the mitzvah, he has to have more children now. It's a good question. Okay, in any case, there are mitzvahs, however, that even they're not part of these seven, but a Goy should do them, even though he has no specific command to do them. And there are mitzvahs that a Goy is not allowed to do. The examples of mitzvahs that a Goy can do and is encouraged to do is bringing sacrifices in a time when there were he could bring a sacrifice to the temple. There it had special halachos of which ones he could bring, and what the quality of the sacrifice had to be, and the kind of sacrifice. A Goy could only bring a korban ola, a burnt offering. He couldn't bring a sacrifice where part of it is eaten by the Kohen or part of it is eaten by the person who brings it. He could only bring a korban that was totally burnt on the altar. Those were the only korbanos a Goy could bring, and he had to bring them. They couldn't have any blemishes or whatever. A Goy could also build his own altar in his backyard, anywhere in the world. And he could bring his own sacrifices from any animal that was kosher. Even the animals, we're not allowed to bring sacrifices. We can't bring sacrifices from chickens, roosters, only from doves and what's it called? And a b'nei yonah and a, what's it called?
Quail?
What?
Quail?
No, not quail. What's it called? Doves and pigeons. Those are the only animals, the only birds we can bring carbonos from, and we can only bring from the kosher animals that are domesticated. Cows, what's it called, bulls, sheep, and goats. But a goy can bring from any kosher animal. For instance, giraffes, what are the probably kosher animal, yeah? Buffalo is a chaya, probably. It's a shaila what it is. A goy could bring a buffalo sacrifice on his own altar. We're not allowed to bring buffaloes as a... What? Can we eat them? It's a machlokas. The buffalo has the simonim of kashrus. We're getting off the topic. It has... We were supposed to be about goy and not about buffaloes. But in any case, we'll get off the buffaloes. When we get an organization that deals with animals, we'll talk about buffaloes. But in any case, a buffalo has a split hoof and it chews its cud. But there's no mesora, since it's an animal that's indigenous to the New World, there's no mesora of having people ever eaten buffaloes as traditional. Okay, some hold the Chazon Ish amongst them, that in order to be able to eat an animal, besides knowing that it has all the kosher signs, you have had to have a tradition that that animal is traditionally eaten. And there is no tradition by a buffalo. So some hold that it's therefore usur to eat a buffalo, even though it has a simonim of kashrus. Many poskim hold that you don't need a tradition when it comes to animals, only by birds. So some people hold you can eat the buffalo. There is buffalo meat that is kosher with the OU in America, and most poskim hold that it's okay. There are those that hold it's not okay, and therefore a person wants to be machmer, there's a place to be machmer. Yeah. Who? Turkeys. Now we're getting farther off. And I have... turkeys are... There were people... Because there was never a tradition to eat turkeys because it's another bird that is indigenous to the New World, that they don't eat turkeys. Right? However, many poskim held that turkeys are so close to chickens and roosters that the tradition of those birds helps for the turkey too. Yes. He really had no choice. At the time when we were, a goy could not live in Yerushalayim. He wasn't allowed. If he kept his mitzvahs and he was a righteous goy, he would obey the fact that he wasn't allowed to live there.
Okay, so he wouldn't even today.
What?
He wouldn't even today.
Oh, today? Not sure. Could be. First of all, it could be only applies to the old city.
I see.
I'm not sure today if it applies or not. Yeah. The Rambam seems to say not. That he gets this, a goy who keeps the seven mitzvahs, believes in God, but doesn't do them because he's commanded, he doesn't have an idea that he's commanded to do them. Will he get... The Rambam seems to say that tzaddikei umos ha'olam, chasidei umos ha'olam, the righteous of the nations of the world is only if he keeps the mitzvah because it's a God-given command in our Torah, and he's doing it because God commanded him to do it. Yeah. No, any goy can bring sacrifice. In fact, in that respect, goyim are more lenient than Jews. A Jewish renegade, a Jew who's an apikoris, right, a mummer, can't bring a sacrifice. Zevach reshoyim toeva. Goyim, even if they're mumrim, even if they're apikorsim, are allowed to bring sacrifices. Other mitzvahs, that's one, sacrifices. Another one is tefillah, davening. Rav Moshe Feinstein says that a goy has a mitzvah if he davens. He has a mitzvah to believe in God, whereas he doesn't have a mitzvah to believe in God, he has a mitzvah not to serve idolatry. And davening to God is a negation of idolatry. And therefore, it's a positive thing. When there was the question of opposing or supporting prayer in the public schools, and where they would say a prayer, a non-denominational prayer every day, Right? Not mention Yashka, not mention anything, just God. Right? Now they have a problem with singing this, what's it called, the Pledge of Allegiance, saying the Pledge of Allegiance and mentioning God's name in America. Right? They're learning from Israel. But right, they have a problem mentioning God's name over there.
What about all the money?
What? Well, that God is the money. That's the God they're referring to over there. In any case, but Moshe held that they shouldn't oppose saying prayer in a public school, because goyim have a mitzvah to pray, and it would be a positive thing that they start their day off with a prayer, right? Not to Yashka, but to God. And if a Jew was there, he davens to be like that, it's not Nishka Ferlach either. Yeah.
When I was young,
last week?
2 weeks ago. Number one,
that's when I was young.
Under God was not in there, they put that in later.
Right.
And secondly, most of the time they had the 23rd Psalm at the assembly. It was a nice, neutral,
right. I hear. Okay. Right. No, today there are people who object. That's against the separation of church and state. Okay, in any case, so tefillah, tzedakah. There's an idea for a goyim to give tzedakah, even though they don't get the same reward that we give, because usually they don't give it with the same intention. They give it for selfish reasons, the Gemara says, but a goy can give tzedakah. A goy can learn Torah. As long as he learns Torah, that has to do with his seven mitzvahs. He is not allowed to learn Torah that has nothing to do with the seven mitzvahs. The exception to that is the written Torah. The written Torah, Tanakh, a goy, especially Christians and Muslims, are allowed to learn. You're allowed to teach them. Because maybe they will see the error of their ways, and they'll give up Christianity and Islam if they see what it says in Tanakh, clearly that it doesn't uphold either of these religions. But Torah Shebal Peh, oral Torah, you're not allowed to learn with a goy, and a goy who learns the oral Torah is liable to a death penalty.
What about the Mefarshim on the Torah?
If they're Torah Shebal Peh, they're osur. If they're just an explanation of the simple meaning of the sentence in what it really means, that's fine. Other mitzvahs, there is a difference of opinion. If a goy wants to take esrog and lulav on Sukkos, right? He knows he's not required, but he wants to do that mitzvah. Or he wants to wear tzitzis or tefillin or something like that. So there's a big difference. There are some mitzvahs that are specific to Jews and mark Jews and separate them from goyim, like tefillin, like tzitzis. You see somebody with tefillin on, you assume he's a Jew. See someone with tzitzis on, you assume he's a Jew. For a goy to masquerade as a Jew, or even to give the appearance that he's a Jew, that's prohibited. For a goy to, to fulfill a mitzvah that doesn't make him look like a Jew per se. It's not a mitzvah given, it's a mitzvah given to Jews, but he wants on Sukkot to sit in the sukkah. He wants to take esrog and lulav. Many opinions hold that he will get rewarded as a person who's not required to do it and does it anyway. Like a woman. A woman doesn't have to take esrog and lulav either. If she does it, she gets rewarded as a person who doesn't have to do it and does it anyway, which is a lesser reward. A goy, according to some opinions, is the same thing, and the Rambam seems to say that. Rav Moshe Feinstein argues, and he says that the goy will only get rewarded for mitzvahs that are like charity, like davening, and those things. But mitzvahs that were specifically given to Jews and not given to goyim at all, like esrog and lulav, like shofar, these kind of mitzvahs, he gets absolutely no reward at all. There's no inyan of him doing it at all. It's not his mitzvah. He wasn't required to do it. He's out of the realm of those mitzvahs. Not like a woman. A woman's part of Klal Yisrael. And that mitzvah specifically, she doesn't have to do it. So if she does it, she gets rewarded for doing it voluntarily. But a goy isn't part of the Jewish people at all. So he wasn't included in this command even generally. Therefore, there's no idea of him doing it even voluntarily. So there, according to Rav Moshe Feinstein, he would get no reward for putting up a mezuzah. But if a goy says, I want your lucky charm on my door, right, and he asks for a mezuzah, then if you can't talk him out of it and it would cause ill feeling, then you're allowed to give him a mezuzah to put on his door, as long as you know that he will treat it with respect. Not only that, you have to give him a kosher mezuzah. You can't fool him and give him something that's not a kosher mezuzah, because that is a separate prohibition of fooling a goy, right, in monetary matters, and selling him a bill of goods that's not what it is, what it's supposed to be. So in the cases where you're allowed to give him a mezuzah, you have to give him a kosher mezuzah. Then if the mezuzah is going to be defiled by being put on the church, you're not allowed to give it to him.
Yeah.
That's also, that would be masquerading as a Jew. Not only that, a goy who mouths himself is transgressing a prohibition of mutilating his body. And a goy is not allowed to mutilate his body. It's part of murder. Murder includes also mutilating your body and killing yourself partially. A goy is not allowed. In fact, they say one of the reasons why they killed Shechem is because they were goyim. They didn't really mean to convert, and therefore they were guilty of mutilating their bodies, which was a death penalty, and they were liable to be killed.
The Arabs
are a different story, but the Arabs today, we don't know that they're really Arabs. They act like Arabs, but we don't know that they're really Arabs. Yeah. It's not all Arabs, only B'nai Keturah and B'nai Yishmael that had a mitzvah. Today we don't know who they are, and therefore they're exempt from the Torah standpoint of Miris Mila. Yeah.
Rabbi, we have really a problem in Israel. We might as well face it, but we have now another sect called Jews for Jesus. And where does the fine line come with them? Let's say they want to put a mezuzah up in the house.
A person who believes in Avodah Zarah, it's as if he denies the entire Torah. He's called a mumr l'chol haTorah kula. And therefore it could be that the mitzvahs that he does, since he believes in idolatry and believes that there's also a son of God and a Holy Ghost and a host of other cousins and whatever, that his mitzvahs are not mitzvahs. It could be that if he doesn't know what he's doing, right, and he does mitzvahs, he's a Jew, he's still required to do all the mitzvahs. His mitzvahs may be considered mitzvahs.
You mean he can wear tzitzis and everything?
He's still a Jew. Uh-huh. No matter what you do, you remain a Jew. Uh-huh. You have all the obligations of a Jew, even though you lose a lot of the benefits of being a Jew. Not sure. Yeah. Medically, if he does it as a medical, that there's a medical benefit, that's not called mutilating yourself. But if he does it because he thinks it's a mitzvah for him to do it, and there is no medical benefit, then he's mutilating himself.
It's not the 8th day either.
Right, whatever. Okay, that doesn't, they're not doing it as a mitzvah, yeah?
I heard that a boy can take upon himself Shabbat in front of a baby.
He can what?
Shabbat.
No, there's no such thing. A goy is not allowed to keep Shabbos, not allowed to learn Torah, and if he keeps Shabbos, he is liable to a death penalty. In fact, now I understand what you're saying. There is a Rashi that seems to say that a ger toshav who accepted in a Beis Din can keep Shabbos. And not only that, he should keep Shabbos, because since he believes in God and he keeps the seven mitzvahs, Shabbos is a part of, but not all of Shabbos. Only the negative part of Shabbos that would be a sign that he doesn't believe that God created the world. But the other parts of Shabbos he's not allowed to keep, for sure. That doesn't keep a Jewish Shabbos, per se. Yeah. So again, something that's just a simple meaning of the sentence, there, that's part of the written Torah. But to learn the oral Torah where it goes into things that are more than the simple meaning of the sentence, that's awesome. One more point, and that is that even though a goy doesn't have a specific mitzvah to believe in God, he's not allowed to believe in idolatry, but definitely part of the purpose of this world is that goyim should recognize the fact that there's a God. And our recognition of God is not complete until the whole world recognizes God. We say it in Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, God who is only our God now. This is how Rashi explains that pasuk. Hashem Echad, one day God will be one because he will be accepted by all the nations. That means that there's something missing in our comprehension, our understanding of God's oneness, as long as the whole world doesn't accept him, right, as that one God. As long as there are idolaters in the world, our perception of God as one is not complete. And that's what it says in another pasuk. V'haya bayom hahu, v'haya Hashem lemelech al kol ha'aretz, when God will be the king over all the world, bayom hahu yi Hashem echad l'shmo echad. Only then will God really be one and his name one. Because even though God is one intrinsically, but how we perceive it, right, is will only be when God is the king over the entire world. Because as long as there are people who don't believe in him and worship other gods, it hurts our perception of God's oneness. And therefore, not only, and since the non-Jews' perception of God has to come through the Jewish people. In other words, he understands that the God of Israel is that one God, and his mitzvahs come through us. He keeps seven mitzvahs because the God of Israel told Moshe Rabbeinu to tell them to keep seven mitzvahs. So the goy is subordinate to the Jewish people, and his whole purpose is to create a physical world where the Jewish people then can infuse it with spirituality. We are like the Kohanim, Lahavdol. The Jewish people support the Kohanim so they can teach us Torah and guide us and fill the world with holiness. We are the Kohanim of the world. And the Goyim are supposed to be involved in the physical, material things of the world in order to provide the base for the Jewish people to be able to learn Torah and keep their mitzvahs and raise the spiritual level of the world. That's the partnership between us and the nations of the world. So they're subordinate to the Jewish people, and therefore their mitzvahs are subordinate. They only have those mitzvahs if it comes through us. And therefore, for a non-Jew to be impressed with the Jewish people means that he's impressed with our God. So there's an idea of non-Jews being impressed with Jews. God says that the Torah is our wisdom in the eyes of the nations of the world, that they'll say that there is no wiser and more understanding nation than we are. The question is, who cares what the Goyim say? Yeah. Obviously, God does. Because we represent God. And if we command respect in the mitzvahs that we do, that's respect for God. And if we don't command respect, then that is a zilzal. That is something that diminishes and demeans God's honor. Because we are supposed to represent God. And Rashi says, if we keep the mitzvahs properly, then they will command respect for the nations of the world. If we don't keep them properly, we'll be considered fools in their eyes. So when the Goyim deride us and mock us for our mitzvahs, and surely when other Jews do that, we shouldn't think that we're doing the mitzvah great because people are mocking us. We should realize that something's missing, because if we'd be doing it properly, it wouldn't lead to mockery, it would lead to respect. Because it's God's word, it can only command respect. And therefore it says by Kriyas Yamsuf, the Yadu Mitzrayim Ki Ani Hashem. One of the only purposes of splitting the Red Sea, right? If you're ever asked the question, why did God split the Red Sea? It's not that the Jews should be able to get to the other side, right? Even the question, why did the Jews cross the Red Sea? The answer is not to get to the other side, because they didn't have to get to the other side. According to the Gemara, they never got to the other side. They made a U-turn and came back downstream, right, on the same bank that they left. So they didn't have to get to the other side. It also wasn't necessary to drown the Egyptians, because God could have drowned the Egyptians a million other ways. Could have brought the sea to them instead of them into the sea and splitting it. So why did God split the Red Sea? Basically to show the world that there's a God. And it wasn't necessarily for the sake of the Jews, because we knew it. So it was the sake of the Egyptians. And it wasn't even for the sake of the Egyptians that would survive. Because the Ibn Ezra says, the Yadu Mitzrayim means the Egyptians who were going to drown. would know for a few minutes there's a God. It was worth making the splitting of the Red Sea for a few hundred Egyptians that were going to die within minutes, and they should know for those few minutes there's a God. That's how important it is. So the fact that there are non-Jews in the world that recognize God is an important thing. It's an important thing. Our main thrust, however, is not working with these people, because we have enough Jews who don't recognize there's a God that we have to worry about first. You have to worry about your closer family before you worry about strangers. But there is an idea of impressing non-Jews with the fact that there's a God and impressing them with keeping their seven mitzvahs. But as long as there's still Jews to be makariv, that's a higher priority than working with goyim. Okay. That, I think, I'm Yotze, my... yes?
I hear every year in the drasha for Yom Kippur that we get forgiven by Hashem, but goyim don't have a thing like that.
No, goyim do have tshuva. I'll prove it to you. You ever hear a Ninveh? You ever hear Ninveh?
Yeah, but I heard that was a one-time exception because they went back home and
the it seems like there is such a thing as tshuva for a non-Jew, and that it's not the same kind of tshuva as a Jew. Tshuva will help a non-Jew to rectify what he did wrong and perhaps not get punished for it after that. But it won't bring him to a level ever of being higher than he was before, right? Or that he'll get total kapara, the avera should be totally washed away. That not. But that it will ward off the punishment, tshuva helps for non-Jews too. Okay. One more question. I'm starting something else. Yeah?
Is it a usher to invite non-Jews to your Shabbos table?
Is it usher to invite a non-Jew to your Shabbos table? Probably not. Okay. I'll tell you why, how I know that it's not. Halachically. Okay. One second. First of all, it says, I saw one of the Mefarshim in the Haggadah say that we say, Kol dichvin yeseh v'yechol at the Seder. Anybody who's hungry, come in and eat. Kol ditzrich yeseh v'yivsach. Anyone who needs, come and make Pesach. And one of the commentaries, the early commentaries, not somebody now, Rishon, says, the first one applies to the goyim who come to the Seder. They're coming to eat. And the other ones are coming to make Pesach. So it would seem from there that even at a Seder, it's okay to have a goy. There's only one problem. Mm-hmm. Halachically, you're not allowed to invite a goy for a meal on yontif, any yontif, because we're afraid that you may come to cook for him specifically, and that's also. You're not allowed to cook on yontif for a goy or for an animal, only for a Jew who keeps yontif. Not allowed to cook for a goy on yontif. And we're afraid if you invite him, you may end up cooking for him specifically and transgress the halachas of yontif. The exception to that is if the goy appeared, you didn't invite him, he appeared, and you already finished cooking, then there are heterim, because we're not afraid you're going to go cook for him special. You cooked already. You finished cooking, right? And you didn't invite him where you could cook. Others hold that if you've cooked everything, right, there's nothing more to cook, and you don't plan to cook anything on yontif, you could invite a goy too. So maybe it's talking in that situation. But in any case, you see that by a seder, you could have a goy. And there were many siddurim where they did invite goyim, right, what's it called, because of COVID for the Malchus or whatever. Shabbos, the halacha is, you're allowed to invite a goy for a Shabbos meal, because we're not afraid that you're going to be Mechal Shabbos to cook for him. You can't cook for anybody. So, based on that halacha, obviously the goy can be at your Shabbos meal. Yeah.
You said that the goy is not allowed to learn
Torah Shabbat.
Right, and what's in the Haggadah?
In the Haggadah, yeah, okay, who says that the goy has to, what's it called, basically what's in the Haggadah is Torah Shemichsav, the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The story he can hear.
But there's a lot of...
Right, okay, that could be that he's not allowed to learn that. Most of the people who at Storim that I know don't listen to as part of the Seder anyway. They're there to eat. So if the goy does what most Jews do, he'll be okay. Most of the people are leafing through the Haggadah waiting for Shulchan Aruch.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Is a goy to be credited if he wants to become a ger? Is there anything?
There is no...
Is a goy
There is no chiyu for a goy to become a ger. However, the Sfarim say that every person who eventually becomes a ger were born with that kind of neshama, and therefore they can be held responsible for delaying becoming converts. But there's no specific mitzvah for any goy to become a ger. They can remain a goy and keep seven mitzvahs.
That kind of neshama means that there is way back in, by the ancestors, some kind of Jewish neshama, or does it mean that...
According to one opinion, all the goyim who ever converted come from people who at the time the Torah was offered to the goyim wanted it, but they were outvoted. Okay. I want to see something else. On the one hand, we're talking about how goyim are supposed to be affected by Jews and become religious in their way through our Torah and through observing us or whatever. How about the other way around? Last week's Sedra, I noticed something very interesting. The Sedra starts off with the Rabban Hashem telling Noach the spiritual climate that necessitated the flood. And that was said in four sentences. It tells me Noach is tzaddik, Noach was righteous, and therefore he was saved from the flood. And he tells Noach the end of the world is coming because people are doing terrible sins, and he explains the sins. Those are four sentences. And after that, there's a paragraph, a samach, okay, a space. Then the next two chapters, I didn't count how many sentences, but it's tens of sentences, deal with the flood itself, the history of the flood. And there is no paragraph in the middle. The paragraph is only after tens of sentences till the end of the flood completely, when Noah sends the dove, and it doesn't, what's it called, it doesn't come back, and he knows that the waters have receded, right? What was the purpose of these paragraphs in the Torah? So we explained it when we learned about the written Torah, that the purpose of the paragraphs is where God stopped teaching Moshe and let him review and contemplate what he learned. That means the four sentences that deal with the spiritual causes of the flood, who's going to be destroyed and who not, Moshe Rabbeinu, after four sentences, needed time to review and contemplate or whatever. And the whole episode of the flood itself, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't need to review and contemplate until the whole thing was over. Interesting. Because there are two things of history, how to look at history. There's Zechor Yemos Olam, remember the days of the world. That is to know history. There's a mitzvah to learn history. And then there's another idea, Binu Shnos Dor Vador, understand the years of every generation. In other words, understand the reasons for the things that happen in history. A lot of things happen, a lot of tragedies, calamities, good things. First, know the facts. And how do you do that? Sha'al avicha v'yagetcha. Ask your father and he'll tell you. Ask the people who were there, who witnessed these things, and they will, yagetcha means they will testify to you what the facts were. That's the first part of history, knowing what happened. Then, zekeinecha, ask your elders, meaning talmidei chachamim, v'yomru loch, and they will tell you what the meaning of it all was. What's behind it? What does it mean? Right? That's a much more difficult thing. For that, you don't need the people who were there. For that, you need the people who understand the zikainim. And the first one, yagidu, means clear. You can clearly hear the facts of history. But it's very hard to clearly hear the ideas behind it because we're not prophets. We don't know all of the ideas behind why these things happened or whatever. So as much, yomru lecha, it's an educational process. They will give it over to you. They'll tell you, not that they'll testify to you. They'll tell you, and you'll have a discussion, and you'll think about it. So, understanding and thinking about the reasons, what does this imply? What are the implications? What's the idea behind it? What am I supposed to learn from these historical things? That takes a tremendous amount of thought and deep thinking, and review for four sentences. You already have to think of into it. And the rest of it, knowing what happened, you can go for two parakim without having to review and think. There's another thing over here. And that is that hearing the facts is good to hear as many as you can. Because if you only heard about World War I, but you never heard about World War II, or vice versa, you really can't appreciate either one except putting them in the context of the entire thing. Right? I know that Rabbi Wein makes this point in his books on history, that if you don't really see a good big chunk of history, it's hard to really understand the import of any one little thing. But if you see how things started and developed or whatever, and you see the bigger picture, it's easier to understand the importance of each little historical happening. So therefore, Zechor Yemos Olam, when it comes to remembering the facts, it's good to try to see them globally. But Binu, when you come to understand the details, there you have to see each part separately. Binu Shnos Dor Vador. See the differences between each generation. Take a generation at a time and try to understand the correlation between the people and what they did and what happened to them or whatever. There's another thing over here, and that is that understanding the import, the reasons, has to come before the calamity. Once you're in the midst of the tzara, you can't start thinking about why is this happening or whatever, because you're too involved and you're not prepared to really think about it. You're just being hurt too much. So it's only after the fact and better before the fact. Because when it's only theoretical, it's easy to be frum when it's theoretical. It's easy to be a big mind than when it's theoretical. It's harder to be when it's lemaisa. Famous story, I'll try and say it in a condensed way, but there was a rich man in Kovna, who was very wealthy because he owned a merchant marine, a fleet of boats that he rented out. And he was the wealthiest man in Kovna. And one day, his boats sank in a storm. And he now was the poorest man in Kovna because he was a balchov. He owed money. His boats were not insured. And he was a frum man. And somebody had to go and let him know that all his boats sank. And he was an elderly man, and they were afraid he would die of a heart attack on the spot. So who gets the job? The rabbi. So they call Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan, the Kovna Rav, and they tell him, look, here's the telegram that came in. This guy lost all his boats. Go tell him. So he devises the following plan. He goes to the guy and he tells him, we are having a rally to strengthen emunah and bitachon, right, faith and trust in God in Kovna. And if I get up and say that you have to trust in God and everything is not depending on money and what's it called and even bad things that happen, everything's for the good, people say, the rabbi has to say that. But if you, the richest man in Kovna, get up and you say, don't depend and don't trust in your money and everything that happens is for the good, right, people will listen. They say, wow, if he's saying it, must be true. Yeah. So I want you to be the principal speaker at this rally, but I want you to believe what you're going to say. So I'd like to come in and learn with you a little bit Chovas HaLevavos to strengthen your belief and faith in God. So they sit and learn for a half an hour. At the end of the half an hour, the rabbi turns to the man and he says, Nu, how do you feel? You feel strong in your faith and belief? He says, yes. He said, what if I would tell you that one of your boats sank in a storm? How would you take it? He said, wow, that would be a very difficult thing because I'm not insured. But I think I would say, Gamzu Latova, everything's for the good, it should be a kapara, you can't trust in money and boats anyway, right? I think I can handle it. He says, great, what if I would tell you all your boats sank? He said, all my boats, I'd be a debtor, I'd be a pauper. I don't know if I can handle that. He says, what do you think you need to handle that? Another half an hour learning. Great. Another half an hour, they learn. At the end of the half an hour, he says, now how do you feel? He says, great, I really feel strong in my belief and my faith in God. He said, what if I would tell you now that all your boats sank? He said, I think I would say Gamzu Latova, right? If God wanted to do this, it's a kapara. I'm supposed to be a pauper. It's best for my olam haba. I think I can handle it. He says, great. Takes out the telegram, gives it to him. The guy reads it and faints dead away. They call Hatzalah. The guy's in the hospital for 3 days, hovering between life and death. And after he recovers, the Rav goes to him and he says, I don't understand. I asked you 2 seconds before I gave you the telegram how you would handle this, and you said, fine, you gamzu l'tova. What happened? He said, I said that when my boats were sailing, but my boats really sank. There's a big difference between when it's theoretical and when it's actual. So Noach was first told the theological implications of the Mabel before it actually came. And then it's interesting, this is like the first natural calamity that happened in the world, and it was really serious. So we have in the end of the Sedra the ways to react to these kind of calamities. We have Noah first, gets drunk, plants a vineyard, gets drunk. And the rabbis really said that there's nothing wrong with that, because Noah walked out of the Teva, the whole world was destroyed, millions of people lost their lives, and it says that wine was created as a nechama, as a comfort. So he got drunk. So what was the problem? The problem was that that's not the way to react to tragedies, just to get drunk and comfort yourself. Noah should have planted something more positive to begin with, something that would help to rebuild the world. The way to get nechama, the way to get comfort after a tragedy, is not just to bemoan the tragedy and to wallow in misery, right, and need to be intoxicated to be comforted. That's part of it. But the main thing is to rebuild. The way we remember the Holocaust, religious Jews, is by building and rebuilding and learning Torah in these people's memory or whatever. Not in just speaking about the past and speaking about the Holocaust as a thing to bemoan, but to build from there on. Hold on 1 second, let me just finish this idea. So that was what's it called, Noach. And then there was another way of reacting to the natural calamity, to consider it a quirk of nature, and that people should be able to control, it shouldn't happen again. That was the Tower of Babel. According to some, they wanted to build a weather tower to make sure there wouldn't be any more floods. They saw the flood as a quirk of nature, and now we have to control nature. We can't let it happen again. So decided to, they're going to be in control. Kochi motzim yadi. God is not in control, it's just nature, and we can control nature. And God showed them they couldn't control nature. They couldn't even control building the Migdal Bavel, right? But that's the way people react sometimes to tragedies too. There won't be any more tsunamis. Why? Because we're going to put sensors and we will be able to let people know. So what are you going to do? So everybody's going to run up mountains in 20 minutes or whatever? It's absurd. It's like after the Challenger space, blew up. So they said, we found that there were seals that were loose, and from now on we're putting in good seals, it'll never happen again. And then it happened again for some other reason. Right? People fool themselves into thinking that they can control everything and they're not being controlled by the Rabbanu Shalom. So that was another way. And the Sedra ends with Avraham Avinu, who realized that you have to rebuild the world and that it's the spiritual things that really control the world, not the natural things. So we have been, this past year, beset world over with tsunamis and hurricanes and floods and a host of earthquakes. Right? It seems, who?
Tornadoes.
So the way to react to them is to understand nothing in this world happens by chance, that everything is for a reason. We may not understand the reason, but even things that happen to the non-Jewish world are there to make us think and to make us do tshuva. That's how we should look at it. We should have compassion on the people who suffered, at the same time learn a lesson that things have to be corrected in ourselves to make the world a safer place. So Parshas Noach, I think, is a parsha that from beginning to end tells us how to deal with these kind of calamities, to prepare yourself philosophically, right, religiously before the fact. And that needs the most thought, more than just knowing the facts. Knowing the facts needs less thought than knowing the import of why these things happen and what you are supposed to do from them and how to react to them. On the one hand, a person has to be comforted or whatever, but that shouldn't be the main thing. The main thing is to rebuild afterwards and not to attribute it to blind coincidence and chance and think you can control all these things, to realize that God is in control and that you have to be able to act in a way that you deserve to have things go in a good way and not to have nature be distorted because you're distorted. And that ends with Avraham Avinu, who represents the ultimate of how to come out of a flood of destruction and rebuild the world to believe in God. No. When the Goyim suffer, we're supposed to take it as if it was sent to us. Yeah, you're fine. So then that's fine also. Right? But what it means is, not only when the suffering hits you directly, even if it's somebody else, use that as an incentive to do tshuva.